Good afternoon. It's good to be here with you all. Before I read today's passage, I just want to give you a reminder that this day of rest, this Sabbath day, is first and foremost a day for you. This is a day that God has given for our pleasure, for our good, for our rest. Okay? Quite often we believe the first lie of Satan, which was God's glory, comes at the expense of our delight. Right? If we want to glorify God, we have to sacrifice our joy. That's the number one lie that Satan gave in the garden, if you recall. But God actually, he doesn't want his people to separate his glory from his people's joy. If you look at the God of the ancients, there was no concept of rest among the people. But the God of the Bible, from the very first week of creation, he institutes a day of rest. Why? For our pleasure, for our joy. He gives us this day so that we can rest in him. This is a day that he has given to us. And so may you rejoice and be glad in it. The second thing that I want to just say that is, I was speaking with Pastor John yesterday on the phone, and he expressed regret that he couldn't be here, that we couldn't spend time together, and I told him, no, it's actually perfect that you got COVID this week, because now you have someone to fill in. And he is online watching, and so let's just encourage him, tell him get well soon. If you could tell him get well soon, maybe just give him a round of applause or some encouragement. Well, Pastor John, you owe me for this one. Okay. Let's turn now our attention to the Lord's Word found in Acts 8. And we'll look at verses 26, and we'll read that towards the end. Let's all rise as we read God's Word together. This is God, his Word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch said to him, no more, and went on his way rejoicing. This is the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Could we pray once more? Father, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would speak to each and every individual. Father, I do not know the names of the people here. I do not know the situations that they are in. I do not know the life that they had just lived this past week. But you do, Spirit, you do. And so would you take your word, plant it deep within each and every individual, shape and fashion them into your likeness, have them grow in your word. We ask that you would do this for your glory and for our pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early church, the gospel had spread so rapidly to this one nation, It had worked so powerfully in this one nation that in AD 330, this nation officially adopted Christianity as its national religion. Now, this was the first time in history that an entire nation declared allegiance to Jesus Christ. Do you know what that nation is? The nation of Ethiopia. It wasn't the Roman Empire. They adopted Christianity about 50 years later. It wasn't the nation of Israel, where the apostles were ministering. And it certainly wasn't the great U.S. of A. No, the very first Christian nation was Ethiopia. And the oldest Christian church to date is the Ethiopian church. Now, what's really fascinating about this history is that there was actually no missionary movement to reach Ethiopia. Paul never traveled to Ethiopia. Peter, he never wrote to the Ethiopians. The church in the New Testament had very little influence and contact with the Ethiopian church. And so this begs the question, how did Ethiopia become the first Christian nation with the oldest surviving Christian church? Well, we don't know how it happened, but we do know how it begins. It begins with the conversion of the first Gentile, this Ethiopian eunuch. Today, my goal is to simply go through this passage, to expound on it, and to see how the gospel reached this one individual and therefore go on to transform an entire nation. Today's passage in verse 26 opens up in this way. It says that Philip, an angel, spoke to Philip saying, "Rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, just a quick point here, okay? I want you to notice that Philip, he isn't given any other instruction. He isn't given any explanation. He's told, "Get up, go. Get up and go." Friends, this is what faith looks like. This is what obedience actually is. God speaks, and his people respond. The passage doesn't tell us how long Philip traveled until the Spirit spoke to him again. It was probably a few days. It's not instantly. Philip is traveling for a few days. And just in case if we didn't know, Luke tells us that it was a desert road. So Philip is traveling a few days on a desert road. Philip doesn't know how long or why. You know, the two most common questions we often ask God are, how long and why? Philip doesn't ask these questions. He simply gets up and goes. He doesn't need to know why. He doesn't need to know how long. Why? Because the one who called him does. And for Philip, that is enough. You know, often when I get asked, our church, we do a lot of mission work, and we have a lot of network with a lot of churches and seminaries in Southeast Asia. And I enjoy going to Southeast Asia. It's one of the most beautiful parts of the world. But I have to admit, when I'm asked or invited, the question I often ask is, so where is it going to be? In the city or in the village? Because if it's in the village, I'm not sure I want to do it. I'm being very honest, right? If you're asked to go for a conference, academic conference, professional conference, the first question is, oh, where is it? Right? See, Philip, when he's asked, get up and go, he doesn't ask where, he doesn't ask how long, he doesn't ask why. You know, I think right now, us moderners, we have our lives so well planned with our Google calendars, our Slack meetings, our Zoom meetings, our meal prepping, our financial planning. We have everything planned so well to the T that whenever God calls, we often find it to be an inconvenience, a disruption. But friends, that is what faith is. God coming into our life, asking us, telling us, and we responding with faith. The Bible speaks of faith as simple, as childlike, as single-minded. But for Christians today, that's often considered radical or worse, naive. Well, today's passage reminds us that when we've decided to follow Jesus, Jesus, he didn't hand us this detailed itinerary of what your faith journey is going to look like. He didn't give you this sales pitch saying, this is what your faith journey is going to look like. Day 1, day 10, year 3, year 5, year 10. This is exactly what faith is going to look like. That's not what Jesus did. In fact, he simply said, come follow me. Come follow me. That is what faith is. It's a decision to follow Jesus. And the one who follows does not need to know. You and I don't need to know, because the one who calls does. And that should be enough. So we find here, Philip, he's going to meet this eunuch. Now, this eunuch had come to Jerusalem all the way from Ethiopia to worship at the temple, and he was returning in his chariot, reading the scroll of Isaiah. Now, just a few things to note about this man. First, this man is a very powerful man. He's a royal court member who works closely with the king, with the queen. You know, there's a saying, proximity to power is power. That's why people who are power hungry, they flock to D.C. Why? Because if you're near power, then you become powerful. Further, we find that he's not just any court official, but he's in charge of the queen's treasures. There's another saying, proximity to wealth is power. He's near power and he's near money. He's a very, very powerful and influential man. He's riding in his chariot. He has an entourage, people to protect him. And he has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, please, don't be surprised. Don't gasp all at once that he has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. I know we don't find this to be very valuable, but having a scroll of a written language during this time, it was an extremely valuable piece, considered to be a valuable piece of art, a Monet, worth a tremendous amount of money. This man had this scroll. We also find out that not only is this man a very powerful man, but he's a very religious man. We're not sure how he discovered Judaism, but he was inquisitive enough to explore it. He was spiritually hungry enough to actually seek it out, and he had committed himself to actually practice it. You see, this man was a powerful man, he was an influential man, but he was also deeply spiritual. As he looked out in the ancient Roman world, as he looked out to all the other gods out there, he saw that all of the gods, they were empty, they were vain. But as he discovered the God of Judaism, he said, you know what? I want to give my life to this. He wasn't just inquisitive, he wasn't just a seeker, but he was committed to following. And so he takes this entourage to Jerusalem to worship. What do you think about this man? Some of the mothers in here are probably thinking with daughters, great son-in-law candidate, you know? But we find out this man is a eunuch. What is a eunuch? Well, eunuchs during this time, they were former slaves. They were former slaves who were castrated so that they could work closely with the royal family, in this case, the queen. He can work closely with the queen and pose no threat in any way. So this man was likely forced to be deeply committed to his job. Sure, he was a powerful person, but it was at the expense of his identity. What was the transaction? What was the exchange? It was my identity for my career. The prospect of a spouse, a family, children, they were all forfeited so that what he could do his job really, really well. See, I think this is critical in understanding this man. See, on the outside, he seems to be a man who had everything. He had position, power, prestige, wealth. He had good character. He had a sincere heart. But there was something deeply missing in this person's life. Friends, this is a very, very important lesson for all of us as we view and judge and interact with other people. Quite often, we simply judge people based upon their outward appearances, their accomplishments, their titles, and more importantly, their job, their career. And often we fail to truly sympathize with people's deep personal struggles, the emptiness of the heart. Consider this man. Outside of his job, outside of his career, this man had no worth. If the Ethiopian Empire was ever overthrown, what would he be? He would be a castrated, emasculated piece of flesh, and that's it. He's no longer a court official. Society would see him as worthless. He has no identity apart from his job. Arthur Brooks, who's a writer for The Atlantic and a devout Catholic, a few months ago wrote an article. And he talked about how your job is not your identity. More importantly, your job is not your personality. Quite often when we introduce ourselves or when we meet someone for the very first time, the first two questions are, number one, what's your name? The second question that we often ask is, what do you do? Right? What's your name? What do you do? I made it a point to never ask, what do you do at church? I don't think that's a really good question. And quite often when people ask me, you know, I get a little uncomfortable. You know, they say, hey, what's your name? I say, Stephen. And then, you know, when I'm outside at a coffee shop or a train station somewhere, they say, so what do you do? And I say, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know. I just go right in their face. But these are often the questions that we ask. And it's because, according to Arthur Brooks, that we often conflate our identity with our career. And he writes this in the article. The great irony is that by trying to be special, we end up reducing ourselves to a single quality and turning ourselves into cogs in a machine of our own making. The Greek myth Narcissus fell in love not with himself, but with the image of himself. We learn to love the image of our successful selves, not ourselves as we truly are in life. Friends, if you were to ask me, what is the meaning of emptiness? I think it's exactly this. Where on the outside you appear to have everything, but once you start to peel back the layers, once you start to peel back some of the constructs that society has created, once you start peeling those things back and you're left with nothing, that is emptiness. Take away the position, the prestige, the power, all of these things that are just social constructs, and if you do not have an identity outside of that, that is emptiness. Nowadays, there's this thing in medical schools called the Fauci effect. I'm sure if you've heard of it, but ever since the pandemic, Dr. Fauci has become America's hero. To some, he's America's villain, but for some, he's become America's hero. And when a lot of young, aspiring college students, young adults, you know, when they saw Dr. Fauci on the news every day, there was a Fauci effect where people wanted to aspire to become like Dr. Fauci. And so now medical schools are flooded with applications. Why? Because they see being a doctor, it's great for society, it helps people, you get a lot of money, there's a lot of power and prestige behind it. But often when I meet with individuals who are aspiring to be doctors, I always remind them, if you were born 300-400 years ago, before modern medicine, a doctor, a physician, is just a laborer. Take away all of these social constructs. Who are you? What are you? Take away your job, your education. How would you define yourself? What is your identity? See, that is what emptiness is. It isn't just having nothing. Having nothing is poverty. No, emptiness is working hard for something, but realizing it was all for nothing. Emptiness is working hard to try to be a somebody at the expense of truly finding yourself in Jesus, at the expense of finding the purpose that God has for you in your life. As Jesus says often, gaining the whole world, yet forfeiting your soul, that is emptiness. That's what this eunuch was enduring. That's what he was facing. That's what his life was. And all of this is highlighted, it's exacerbated when he goes to Jerusalem. There's something that you have to know. If you look in the Old Testament, there are certain restrictions for entering the temple. And if you look at Deuteronomy 23:1, this is how it reads. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Leviticus 21:17-20 also says this. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, a hunchback or a dwarf, a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease, or scabs or crushed testicles. What are these laws? These laws are restricting eunuchs from entering into the temple to worship. And so this eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, who voluntarily gave himself to Judaism, he comes all the way from Jerusalem, reading Isaiah, he comes to Jerusalem to worship, but ultimately when he gets there, what happens? He's denied entrance into the temple. He was considered an outsider, an outcast. He was deformed, deficient. He was a nobody. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of this man. The world thinks he's a somebody. His entourage thinks he's a somebody. He enters into Jerusalem with all the pomp and circumstance. He has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And you would think that the priests would roll out the red carpet for this man, a man who has deep pockets, deep connections. I mean, you can recruit him to be an ambassador for Judaism. He could be considered a model minority. But no, unfortunately, that which made him a somebody in the eyes of the world disqualified him for temple worship. The physical sacrifice that propelled his career forward actually detained him from being among the people of God. And in the end, even the religion that he gave himself to rejected him. What happens? The Lord seeks after this man. He sends Philip to travel for days to meet this man. Philip walks up to this man and says, "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" And the man says, "I don't. Someone needs to explain it." It seems that this man is dealing with disappointment, frustration, and confusion. He has no idea what's going on as he was denied entrance into the temple. And so Philip gets into the chariot and he starts reading Isaiah 53. You know what Isaiah 53 says? It says this: like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked, who is this person? Who is this person who was denied justice? Who is this person who was humiliated? There's something about this person that sparked the eunuch's interest. It was because it resonated with his experience. A man who was humiliated, a man who was denied justice, the eunuch saw redemption in this figure. You know, earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it actually reads this, talking about this person, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What was this eunuch seeking? He was seeking healing. What do you think happened when the eunuch read that he was crushed for our iniquities? It's the experience of his testicles being crushed that he had remembered. But he sees a figure. He reads about a man who was actually pierced and crushed for what? For our iniquities. And by his wounds, we are healed. So Philip begins from this passage and he explains the good news of Jesus Christ. This figure whom God pierced for our sins, this figure whom God smitten because of our brokenness and deformity, this lamb that was slaughtered for our deficiencies, he is Jesus. And as the eunuch hears about Jesus, he starts to see him in light of the Old Testament and the temple. and everything starts to make sense for him. But it doesn't make sense for him just in his mind. It starts to make sense for him in his heart. See, he understood that the reason why he was denied entrance into the temple was because God is holy and anyone who is a sinner cannot approach him. But as he understood that through the work of Jesus, his sins were wiped clean, though his sins were as red as scarlet, he became white as snow, so that even a eunuch, can now enter into God's presence freely, because Jesus, his Messiah, was banished. See, in Jesus, the eunuch found the perfect mediator, someone who understood, a God who understood the pain and the experience that he experienced. He saw in Jesus, he resonated with Jesus, a man who was rejected and mocked, a man who was crushed and smitten. And he saw in Jesus his own experience. And he saw that Jesus, his Redeemer, understood, knew him, and was able to accept everything about this man and redeem him. Now, a few years back, I was counseling a couple who had the painful experience of burying their own child. As many of you know, there is a saying that there's no more painful experience than having to bury your own child. And as I was speaking with this couple regarding their experience, they were angry with God. They were dealing with all sorts of emotions. They didn't know how to process it. They didn't know how to go before God. And it hit me at that point that even that experience that this couple was dealing with was not an experience that's foreign to God. It's actually an experience that God himself shares as he sees his own son, as he forsakes his own son being crucified on the cross. Dorothy Sayer, in a book, Creed or Chaos, writes this: "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole experience, the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work, the lack of money, and the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. Jesus, he was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it well worthwhile." Friends, there is no experience. There is no sin. There is no shame. There is no grief that our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't resonate with. He knows it. He himself has experienced it. What the eunuch found in Jesus was the perfect, perfect Redeemer who had known him in every single possible way. And so the eunuch, as he discovers this Jesus, he asks Philip to baptize him. You see, the eunuch, what he discovered was not just truth, but he discovered healing. He discovered redemption. He realized that the gospel isn't just true up here, but it was life-giving, it was redemptive, it was healing. And now the eunuch wants to make a public profession and be baptized. Friends, there is a world of a difference between knowing that the gospel is true and knowing that the gospel is redemptive. There's a world of a difference from just simply believing that the gospel is true and allowing that good news to actually meet you in your most deepest and shameful moments. In whatever sin or whatever grief, whatever issue that you are dealing with, it's a world of a difference from simply saying the gospel is true, I believe it, and allowing that good news to actually restore, redeem, and influence the way you process things in life. If you don't believe me, just look at the chapter before, Acts 7, there's another guy named Simon. He comes, he hears the gospel, he believes it's true, he's also baptized. But what happens when the apostles start performing all sorts of miracles? What does he say? He says, I want to do that. And he offers money to the apostles, saying, I will give you money. Let me do your miracles. And what do the apostles say? They say, may you perish with your money. The same thing happens. This eunuch, he hears the gospel, he understands it, he believes it's true, but the eunuch actually allows the gospel to transform his life. It actually allows the gospel to now bear fruit in his life and to change the way he views himself, he views the world, and he views others. And friends, that is the point of the eunuch's story today. I think many of us here will profess to say the gospel is true. I think many of you will say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that it's true. But how many of us have actually allowed the good news to meet us at our lowest moments, to meet us at our lowest failures, to meet us at our deepest regrets, to meet us at our darkest sins? How many of us have actually allowed the gospel to be redemptive in its work? How many of us can actually find our identity, not in a profession, not in an education, but how many of us can actually find our identity in who we are in Jesus Christ? Let me just end with this. The eunuch, I believe, probably went on his way, continuing to read Isaiah 53. And he comes upon Isaiah 56. Do you know what Isaiah 56 says? It says this, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Friends, this is the promise of the gospel, that an outsider would become an insider, that an orphan would become a child, that a foreigner would have a home, that a eunuch would have something better than sons and daughters, as Isaiah 56 says, that a eunuch will now have an everlasting name, and the promise that they would never be cut off. Let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. The eunuch found healing and redemption in the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, who are you? Who are you? Strip away the social constructs. Who are you? You are a child of God. In Christ, you are forgiven. You are redeemed. In Christ, you are made new. In Christ, God is your Father. In Christ, you are made new and whole again. Whatever brokenness, regret, or failures you are dealing with, in Christ, you are made new. Let that define you. May that be your identity. And may you find true healing and redemption in the good news of Jesus. Would you join me in prayer at this time? Father, we thank you once again for this reminder of the powerful working of the gospel. Lord, we profess that too often we view the gospel as doctrinal truth and not life-changing, life-transforming power. Father, many of us here believe that it is true, but too often we fail to see, to allow the gospel to transform the way we view the world, we view ourselves, and we view others. We do not allow the gospel to change the way we parent, to change the way we do our jobs, to change the way we view ourselves. And Father, we ask of you at this time that once again, that the powerful news of Jesus Christ would touch us, transform us, renew us, so that this would be our identity, that in Christ, we would find ourselves. Father, for those who are working so diligently, who are at the grind day in and day out, we ask, Lord, that you would help them not to find their identity in their careers. Father, for those who are in so many different relationships, we ask, Lord, that they would not find their identity in their relationships or their careers. But Father, we pray that you would help us all to find ourselves in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Would you renew us, restore us, and once again heal those who are broken. Father, we thank you that you resonate and you know us. You have experienced everything we experience. There is nothing that is foreign to us that we are facing at the moment. And so thank you. Thank you that you are a God who experienced rejection. You are a God who experienced failure. You are a God who experienced mockery and shame. And you did that all for our sake. So we thank you and we love you deeply. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.